once sung, twice prayed.
Child, he will not abandon you.
For the mountains may fall and the hills turn to dust, yet the love of the Lord will stand as a shelter for all who will call on his name, sing the
turn and forsake him. He will gently call your name. Should you wander away from him, he will always take you back.
For the mountains may fall and the hills turn to dust, yet the
as he swore to your fathers when the flood destroyed the land. He will never forsake you. He will swear to you again.
For the mountains may fall and the hills turn to dust, yet the love for all who will call on his name, sing the praise and the glory of God.
Okay. That was our evening prayer. Once sung, twice prayed. Future songs will have the lyrics on them. Also, children, did you know that singing is prayer? Did you know that dancing is prayer? Okay, so we're going to be having some music this year that you may want to dance while you're singing, and that is perfectly okay, all right? So we're going to get out. We're going to start leaving with level 8 in the back. You're going to go up, the children and catechists will go to the classrooms. And then you adults, I want to introduce someone I've had the pleasure of hearing speak twice for RCIA. And she made such an impression on me that I thought when I needed a kickoff speaker who would grab you, this is the woman I wanted. So she tells me that she feels a calling to be a preacher. So you are getting a woman preacher tonight. She teaches theology at Creighton Prep, and she will be presenting a lay witness for the parish has lay people speaking at masses once a month, and she will be presenting the lay witness talks in October on the 23rd and 24th. So this is Miss Maddie Olson. Please welcome her.
If you want to pass those out now, that's fine. So as Colleen said, my name is Maddie Olson. I teach theology over at Creighton Prep. I've been there. This is my 15th year. I currently teach a junior moral values class and a senior philosophy class, but I've taught church history, scripture, world religions, a whole bunch of stuff over there. So tonight, Colleen asked me to talk about the Bible, which, as I was telling my colleague Tom Murray, that's, you know, how long do you have? I mean, that's something that I could talk about for 5 minutes, I could talk about for 5 months. And so I've tried to pick a few helpful things, but obviously feel free to raise your hand and interrupt me anytime, ask questions. I'm used to 17-year-old boys doing that, so I think I can handle it. But a little bit about me. Well, there's my little animations, of course. So as I said, I teach theology at Creighton Prep. Part of the reason that I think that I am interested in Scripture is that I didn't grow up Catholic. I grew up in a Missouri Synod Lutheran church, and those of you who maybe know a little bit about different Christian denominations, Missouri Synod tends to be on the more conservative side of the Lutheran tradition. It's a lot like the Catholic Church as far as it's very liturgical. There's only male pastors. The format of a lot of things feels very similar. So when I became a Catholic in 2005, a lot felt very familiar to me. But one thing that I think has always frustrated me since I became Catholic is that it doesn't seem like we do an awesome job in the Catholic Church of spreading the news of how amazing the Scriptures are. And I think there's a lot of historical reasons why that is. But hopefully tonight I'll be able to share something with you that will hopefully inspire you to dive more deeply into the Scriptures. If that's not something that you already do. And if it is something that you already do, hopefully you'll be able to just take some little small thing away from it. I am a parishioner here at Pius. My son Tommy is in third grade at SPSL, and we really love it here. So thank you for letting me join you tonight. I'm excited. So whenever I think of Scripture, the first thing that comes into my mind is this passage from the Psalms. And I learned this as a child because of this wonderful woman right here. You've probably all heard the Amy Grant song, Thy Word. If you haven't, it's a, definitely YouTubeable song. But this idea that sort of what God's word provides for us is really that vision in the darkness. You know, it illuminates that which is before us. And it doesn't necessarily always feel that way. Sometimes it might just be like a little flicker of a flame. And sometimes it's a floodlight. And I think that either way, God is communicating something to us through the Scriptures. And sometimes those are challenging words, but that can be illuminating as well. And so as I frame this talk, I just really want us to kind of keep in mind that idea that one of the means by which God guides us through our lives are the words in Scripture. So one of the things that the outline that Colleen gave me wanted to sort of emphasize is the idea that God speaks to us. God reveals God's self to us in a lot of different ways. Really, the Catholic Church focuses on two of those. One would be Scripture. This is the library of books that we often call the Bible. And in the Catholic tradition, we also believe that God reveals things to us through tradition, through the messages of the magisterium that have been passed down from the apostles. I would contend God reveals himself to us in a lot of other ways too, including natural beauty, including relationships with other people. But one of the things that I want to point out about this fact is that as Catholics, we're not sola scriptura. We believe that there are ways beyond just the Bible that God communicates with us, but that shouldn't serve to diminish the role of Scripture in our life. It should just serve to help us see that as long as we listen, God is talking. And Scripture is one of those ways that God speaks to us. So I don't know if we're going to get sound here. Hold on just a second.
Probably got one sitting around somewhere.
So what is the Bible actually?
Well, the Bible is a small library of books that all emerged out of the history of the people of ancient Israel. And in one sense, they were just like any other ancient civilization. But among them were a long line of individuals called prophets. And they viewed Israel's story as anything but ordinary. They saw it as a central part of what God was doing for all humanity. And These prophets were literary geniuses.
Really?
Yeah, they expertly crafted the Hebrew language to write epic narratives, very sophisticated poetry. They were masters of metaphor and storytelling, and they leveraged all of this to explore life's most complicated questions about death and life and the human struggle.
So there's a lot of different authors writing this book.
Yeah, and these texts were produced over a 1,000-year period, starting with Israel's origins in Egypt, then leading up to their kingdom with their first temple. But eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians, who took them away into exile. Then, at a crucial moment in their history, many Israelites returned to their land. They built a second temple, they reformed their identity, and this is when the Jewish scriptures began to be formed into the shape that we have them today.
Okay, the Jewish Bible. What's in it?
Well, in Hebrew, it's called by an acronym, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, sometimes called the Law. That's Israel's five-book foundation story. The N stands for Nevi'im, the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section consists of the historical books that tell Israel's story from the prophet's point of view. Then you get the poetic books of the prophets themselves. The K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. This is a diverse collection of poetic books, wisdom books, and more narrative. And the Jewish people believe that through all of these literary works, God speaks to his people.
Now, there were other Jewish writings being produced during this Second Temple period as well.
Yeah, a really diverse group of texts. And these two were highly valued in Jewish communities. And there was debate from ancient times about whether or not some of these should be considered part of their scriptures.
So this is a lot of different writings over a long period of time. Why did they put them all together like this?
Well, altogether, these texts tell an epic story about how God is working through these people to bring order and beauty out of the chaos of our world. And it all builds up to a hope for a new leader who would come and renew all creation. And then the Tanakh concludes, and this leader never comes.
So it's an expertly crafted work, but it's missing an ending?
That's exactly right. Now, a few centuries later, a Jewish prophet comes onto the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed he was carrying the Tanakh story forward.
Yeah, so Jesus did a bunch of cool stuff. Was killed, but his followers claimed he was alive from the dead.
Yeah, they said that Jesus was that long-awaited leader who would restore the world. And so his earliest followers, called apostles, they composed new literary works about the story of Jesus. They called these Good News, or the Gospel. They formed an account called Acts about the spread of the Jesus movement outside of Israel. And then they circulated letters to different Jesus communities all around the ancient world.
And they saw these writings as part of the scripture.
Yeah, the apostles wrote all of this as the fulfillment of that epic story found in the Tanakh. And they were continuing the literary genius of the Jewish tradition. They also believed that God was speaking to his people through these texts alongside the scriptures of Israel.
So that's the Old and New Testament. But what did the early Christians think of the other Second Temple literature?
Well, different groups had different views about some of these books, but we know they read them and valued these texts because they passed them along with the Jewish scriptures.
Okay, so we've got the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. We got these other Second Temple period works. Then the writing of the apostles about Jesus. And that's a lot of literature, so what's in my Bible?
So the Christian movement has taken different forms over 2,000 years, and from the beginning, all Christians recognized the Tanakh and the New Testament as scripture. And for centuries, much of the Second Temple literature was read as part of the biblical tradition. The Catholic Church eventually made it official and called some of the books from this collection the Deuterocanonical books. Some Orthodox churches used even more books from this Second Temple literature. And then in the 1500s, during the Reformation, Protestant Christians wanted to go back to the oldest writings of the prophets and apostles, so they accepted only the Old and New Testaments.
Okay, I think I got it. But how does a collection of books produced over 1,000 years by all these different authors tell one unified story?
Yeah, that's the question we'll address in our next video.
So that video is from the Bible Project.
Hey, I'm John.
And I'm Tim.
This is the Bible Project. We believe the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus and has profound wisdom for the modern world. So we're creating videos to show that.
This was the first in a brand new series that we're starting, How to Read the Bible.
So, the Bible Project. I highly recommend it. Now, it is from a non-Catholic perspective. It's an ecumenical project, however, so there is some Catholic input. You'll notice that they sort of make that distinction between different Christian communities. But what's really great about the Bible Project is I think engaging for kids even too. And they do a really nice job of telling the story in these really bite-sized pieces that if you don't feel like, hey, I can't really sit down and like study scripture right now, pull up one of these videos, you know, 5 minutes long, and you might take part of the story away with you. So as the video said, really the Bible needs to be thought about as a library and not a book. All of these books, if you think about walking into a library today, you need to kind of know what section you're in to make sense of what you see on the shelves. You're not going to read a historical fiction novel the same way you're going to read a biology textbook. You're not going to read, you know, a story about, you know, or a historical account of World War II the same way you're going to read, you know, a collection of Far Side comics. And what's so interesting is that the Bible has so many different genres in it, it really does kind of replicate that library. And so when we read it, we can't expect to sort of get biology lessons from Genesis. It's really not meant to be a scientific account. It's really meant to be sort of an understanding of God working in the world and these sort of metaphorical and mythical ways that we understand God's creative power and the dignity and worth that we have as God's creations. And similarly, if you're reading, you know, when you're reading like Joshua and Judges, you're reading more of a historical account, although of course it's being framed in a certain way. What matters about the scriptures, however, is that despite having all of these different human authors, they were all inspired by God. And we do believe as Catholics that God communicates through all of these various genres. God didn't like take over the hand of the people who wrote these. Catholics don't believe that, but we do believe that the Holy Spirit works through all of these different authors. So when you look at the Catholic Bible, as the video said, the deuterocanonical books are part of the Catholic Old Testament. Sometimes, depending on the Bible, you'll have them in a separate section. Sometimes you'll hear them referred to as the Apocrypha. And that's one reason I would recommend if you're looking to purchase a Bible, look for one that either specifically says Catholic, because it's going to have those extra books that a Protestant version of the Bible won't have, or something that's sort of focused more for a study. Like I use the Oxford Annotated Bible, and because it's designed to be used by like biblical professors, it will also have those 7 extra books in it. They're kind of weird. Like, you know, your life is not going to like be ended if you never read Tobit. Trust me. But if you want kind of the entirety of the scriptural revelation that the Catholic Church supports, then I would recommend making sure to find a Bible that has all of those books in it. So as I said, what's the best translation to use? Honestly, the one that you'll read. And that's really personal preference. Certainly from an academic point of view, from a scholarly point of view, some of them are more accurate than others. I would personally not recommend like the New Living Translation or something that's like, we're going to try to turn Jesus' words into like contemporary hip vernacular. Like, it doesn't work. But if that is a good entry point, that's fine. You're still engaging with the revelation that God has given to us. As I said, look for a Catholic version. If you're looking for the one that our Sunday readings come from, that would be the New American Bible. And that's also available on the U.S. Catholic Bishop's website. And then, like I said, I like the Oxford Annotated New Revised Standard Version. But there are hundreds of translations out there. Find one that you like, and that will help you engage with it. Okay, next thing. First of all, any questions at this point? So one thing that I had to sort of rethink as I moved from being a Lutheran to being a Catholic was sort of how I engaged with Scripture. Missouri Synod Lutherans aren't like strict biblical literalists like maybe some Christian denominations are, but I still definitely grew up thinking of the scriptures as sort of conveying absolute historical realities. I wasn't necessarily taught how to think about the different layers that are present in scripture. The Catholic Catechism and, you know, centuries of Catholic tradition have pointed out that there are really 4 ways that we can look at the scripture. And part of that has to be literal. We can't ignore the words on the page. We can't just sort of make up our own ideas about them. But we also have to, again, remember that we're reading different kinds of genres, that we're, you know, not going to encounter something that's in the Psalms, which is, you know, this metaphorical, lyrical poetry, in the same way that we might a story in Acts that's recounting what the early Christian community actually did. So we have to look at the words on the page, think about them literally, but also move beyond just those literal words. The Catholic Church teaches that we need to look for the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical perspectives on Scripture. Don't stress too much about like those particular words, but the outline that Colleen gave me said I needed to say them. And I think, you know, if we look at like the story of Noah's Ark, which is something that we're all probably familiar with, we can see how this applies. We can look at the literal story that there was a guy a long time ago who built this ark and there was a big flood. And chances are probably historically there was a big massive flood because there's a lot of world religious traditions that have a story about a flood. So we can look at that literal word, but like, I don't know like what a guy 6,000 years ago, like talking about measuring things in cubits really like has to do with my life until I move beyond that literal text. And I look at it like, for example, St. Augustine writes about Noah's Ark as being, you know, the boat of the church, that sort of by gathering together in, you know, this ark, we are coming together to be saved from sin and death. That's an allegorical way to think about this, that God gives us the directions we need to sort of not be swept away. And we have to do that by joining together, you know, to get on the boat. We could look at it from a moral perspective. What kind of life changes might I want to make based on this? Obviously, there was a lot of sin in the world and a lot of people that were sort of swept into, you know, the culture, the society that was keeping them away from God. What message does that have for me in terms of how I want to follow Jesus in my own life? And then finally, the church says we need to look at Scripture as kind of that ascent that we have to heaven, that what happens when we die. And obviously the message of the Noah's Ark story is that God wants us all to be saved, and God gives us what we need to spend eternity with him. So obviously I don't feel like God is sort of calling me to build a boat in my backyard, but I can take messages away from that story that might otherwise feel a little stale because I've heard it since I was two, to kind of remind myself of the plan that God has for me. So a couple of these misconceptions I think I've already sort of covered. But the first misconception, I think, is that the Bible is just literature. It's just like any other book out there. You know, there's a lot of great authors I love who have good moral stories. But Scripture is different from any other book that's out there. Certainly reading the church fathers and the saints and contemporary spiritual writers are important, but they don't have that same level of divine inspiration that the Scriptures do. As a church, we place the Bible into its own particular category. And we shouldn't read Scripture as just literature, even though it is beautifully written, even though I spent a few years of my life as an agnostic, and even during those times, like, I liked learning about the stories in the Bible. But I didn't necessarily see how they fit into my life until I saw the Scriptures through that lens of faith. The second misconception is that, like I said, the Bible alone is authoritative, like sola scriptura, which is something that a lot of Protestant traditions believe. God doesn't communicate to us in a way throughout history except for in the Bible. The Catholic Church would reject that. God communicates to us in a lot of ways, but we do privilege the role that Scripture plays. And then finally, the Bible isn't literally true. This is a really tricky one, and I think it's something that I've wrestled with in my own life. I look at a story like Noah's Ark, and I'm like, yeah, that doesn't really seem to be real. I mean, what do I mean by real? Like, can I really point to, you know, 6,362 years ago, there was literally a man named Noah. He literally had this many children. You know, there was a flood that covered the earth for hundreds of days. He literally took two of every animal onto the boat. What Pope Benedict XVI tells us is that if we want to sort of see that as an actual historical account, that's fine. But we are not required to see Genesis 1 through 11 as literal historical events. They are prehistory. They are conveyed to us in a Hebrew genre that implies that they are more sort of mystical realities, that they're not necessarily historical accounts. And so the Catholic Church would say, while we have to look at Genesis 1 through 11 and what it actually says on the page, We don't have to literally think that there was a giant boat that only saved, you know, whatever it was, 12 people. But we have to also recognize that different parts of the Bible are written in different styles, and they're meant to convey different things. The Gospels are written in a genre that communicates these are events that happened in history. So just because we see Genesis 1 through 11 in a primarily allegorical way doesn't mean that that rejects the historical reality of other parts of Scripture. Just like if my local library stocks fiction on the shelves and stocks poetry on the shelves, it doesn't mean that suddenly the history books have to be read allegorically as well. All of these things come together to be the different ways that God communicates different messages to us. Any questions before I move on to a couple of different ways to engage with Scripture? So one of the more sort of famous and historical ways to pray with Scripture is called Lectio Divina. And there's a lot of different sort of points in history where this method becomes very popular, but most people would trace it back to St. Benedict of Nursia, founded the Benedictines, really founds the entire kind of Christian monasticism movement. And if you know anything about the Benedictine order, St. Benedict said basically monks have two jobs. They have to work and they have to pray. And they alternate their entire daily schedule between those two activities, ora et labora. And one of the main methods that the Benedictine monks used to pray was called lectio, which is really just entering into the Scripture in a meaningful way. It starts out with reading it. What does it actually say? But then we have to meditate on it. What is it saying to me now? And that will shift. You can go back to the same Bible story a week apart and be amazed at how differently God is communicating to you through that story. So not only am I looking at the literal text on the page, but I'm also asking myself, what is God trying to tell me through this passage? Part of the prayer then is asking for God to give you the graces, the realities, the images that you need. So that would be the next step of Lectio. Finally, contemplating it, just sitting with it, recognizing that this is, you know, God's love letter to you, that there is something here that God is giving you to touch your heart. Rest with that. Don't feel like you have to know every single intellectual and analytical way to interpret the passage. What God communicates to you in your prayer is enough. It doesn't have to be this, you know, complicated analysis. And then finally, how will this change how I live? What can I take away from this passage that I've prayed with? It might be one verse, it might be one chapter, it might be an entire book, but what is God calling me to change in my life based on these graces, these insights, this love that he has conveyed to me through this prayer? So one of the passages that I have spent a lot of time with in prayer is Luke 11. So if you're familiar with it, Jesus kind of gives a whole bunch of really sort of odd parables that, to me, one of the weirdest is when he's like, how many of you, if your son asked for an egg, would give him a scorpion? And I'm like, Jesus, that's a really weird comparison. Like, I'm not really sure what this is about. But this is part of the passage where Jesus says, you know, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. And this idea that Jesus is communicating his openness to us and his desire to get to know us, but that we have to ask. This was actually the gospel reading at my wedding. We had to kind of get special permission because it's not on the official list of wedding readings. But this passage has always meant so much to me because it really says, like, if you ask, God will provide. And I think for many people, sort of marriage is really that culmination of sort of, you know, this person that I've waited for, this person that, you know, is going to provide me some new way of accessing the world, some new way of being in relationship. And to me, that sort of, you know, idea that God gives good gifts to his children, I think makes it an awesome wedding gospel. Now here's the other side of that. I got divorced about 2 years after my wedding. And for the longest time, when I would hear this passage, it would be very painful to me. I would come back to it and I would sort of be like, you promised me some good gifts, God. Where are they at? Is this a lie? And it's okay to bring that sort of frustration and anger to prayer. And it took me a while, it took me a while to re-encounter this scripture in a way that felt promising, in a way that felt as though God's good gifts might not be what I expected. That, you know, when I ask God for an egg, it's not that he's handing me a scorpion. That's not of God. Sort of human brokenness, you know, the messiness of our lives. We can find God's gifts in that. And so in returning to this passage repeatedly, new messages emerge to me every time. And I really think that that's the point of using that Lectio approach, is that every time we encounter, God can use the exact same words on the page to convey new, meaningful, revelatory things to us. As a teacher at a Jesuit school, I am particularly fond of basically everything that St. Ignatius of Loyola did, wrote, said. And one of the, I think, most beautiful gifts that St. Ignatius gave the church is this method of Ignatian contemplation of the scriptures. Sometimes you might hear this called imaginative prayer as well. But the idea behind Ignatian contemplation, again, we're picking a passage from scripture. You can look for a formal plan to make sure you're making it through the readings. You can go with the lectionary readings. You can open up and pick at random. But I think Ignatian contemplation works best with a story from the scriptures where Jesus is doing something. Because Ignatian contemplation is really meant to be an active way of engaging with the scriptures. More sort of like esoteric passages don't work quite as well here. Read through the passage multiple times. It often helps me if one of those readings I do out loud. That's not always possible, you know. You don't want to be like that weird one in the corner talking to themselves. But for me, and I think the brain research backs this up, there's a different part of our brain that's activated when we speak something as opposed to when we read it silently in our minds. So engaging the reading in different ways can be very helpful. Now here's the part that I think is the genius of St. Ignatius. He says, okay, we've got our story. Now who are you? And every time I do this, even with the same story, I find someone else to be. So if you think of maybe the story of the Good Samaritan, are you the person who is busted, beaten up, broken, injured by the side of the road? Are you the sort of hypocrite who comes and turns up their nose and goes by? Are you the person who stops? Are you the innkeeper who has this strange man arriving at your inn with this injured man and giving you money to care for him? Who are you? Maybe you are even just some random bystander. Maybe you are a family member of the injured man who is at home frantic. What happened to my friend? Any of that is sort of fair game. But it's about entering into that role and doing everything that you can to think about how your senses would be affected. You know, what does it smell like? Is it hot? Is it cold? Who's around me? What am I wearing? It is a really, really powerful way to connect with the scriptures that I didn't know existed until I, you know, started teaching at a Jesuit school and was really blown away by it. And then finally, try to avoid, like, again, intellectualizing it or trying to think of like, well, I'm glad I'm not that hypocrite who rode by. Look at me. I'm the good person who stops and saves him. It's really about just sort of entering into that experience. What am I feeling? Am I feeling what Ignatius calls a sense of consolation? Am I feeling comforted? Am I feeling like, yeah, this is how things should be? Am I feeling tense? Am I feeling anxious? Am I uncomfortable? Am I sort of stunned by the person I decided to pick? Like, you know, I'm at the story of, a passage I do this a lot with is the raising of Lazarus, which is one of my favorite gospel stories. And it's amazing how you can sort of enter into this and feel it completely differently. Whether you are Lazarus, whether you are Mary, whether you are Martha, whether you are one of Jesus' annoyed disciples, whether you are Jesus himself, who's, you know, like, should I have come sooner? You know, they're really mad at me. You know, experiencing that, like, ire that's directed at Jesus. Like, dude, if you had showed up, our brother wouldn't have died. And one thing that came to me one time that I was doing Ignatian contemplation with this passage is something I'd never thought of before. But Jesus, you know, brings Lazarus out of the tomb, raises him from the dead. And what does he say? He says, unbind him. He doesn't do it. He doesn't take off the burial dressings. He invites us into that moment. It is us who are called to heal, who are called to love and serve and protect other people in the community. And that was such a powerful moment of prayer for me to sort of realize, yeah, Jesus is the one who raises, but like we are the ones who untie. We are the ones who free Lazarus from those burial cloths. And just, you know, one of those moments where you're like, how did I never see that before? But it was entering into that role and being attentive to those actual words that like, oh, like Jesus is speaking to me. And so for me, that's my favorite way of praying with scripture. So on the handout that you've received, I've given you a few helpful resources. One is just to these slides, if there's anything helpful in that. Dei Verbum is the sort of definitive church document about interpreting scripture. So if you want to know more about like the different senses of scripture, you want to know more about why the church believes in both scripture and tradition, Dei Verbum is the document that will help you do that. It's dense. It's a conciliar document. It was written by a whole bunch of bishops, you know, 60 years ago. So you don't have to read it. But I know in me reading it, like, I was able to sort of see the historical context and the background of why the church teaches what it does about the scriptures. I have really gotten into using the app Hallow lately. Have any of you ever used Hallow? It's really cool. So if you've ever used, like, Calm or Headspace or any of those apps that are out there for meditation, Hallow is, like, the Catholic version of those. Now, you can get a 30-day free trial. And then they do have some limited stuff that's free after the trial, or I think it's like $6 a month. But they have recordings of all of the daily readings. They have the rosary. They have the Jesus prayer. They have homilies. They have, you know, the process of Lectio, where a voice will walk you through it and say, okay, pick your passage. It'll pause, you know, and then it will invite you through those questions. So it's been a really helpful prayer tool for me recently, so I thought I would, you know, introduce you or invite you to check it out. Some people maybe who have less familiarity with the scriptures like are like, I want to read the whole thing. And I think that's a laudable goal, but get ready for some really boring stuff along the way. And so what I love about this schedule that I found from Meg Hunter Kilmer is that she kind of does it almost like a lectionary where you're getting kind of an Old Testament reading, a gospel reading, and a New Testament or epistle reading, but she kind of pairs them in such a way that, like, you don't get stuck with, like, three terrible readings all in one day. Like, one of them is going to be something you can sort of sink your teeth into. So if reading the whole scripture is a goal you have, I highly recommend finding a plan like this as opposed to just starting on page one, because, like, you will hit Deuteronomy and you will give up. Speaking from personal experience. And so finding a plan that allows you to engage all of that, I think, is really helpful. You can also just do that with daily mass readings, with the lectionary. And again, those are all available, plenty of places online for you. And then finally, the Bible Project video that I showed you and that I mentioned, that's a link to their YouTube page that, again, they've done a lot of the scripture. They haven't done everything yet. It's a relatively new project. But they're engaging and fun and creative, and oftentimes when I watch one of them, I think of something new. I pick out something new that I didn't know. And I think they do a great job of combining some of the historical context and some of the more, like, exegetical, to use a fancy theology term, sides of Scripture while still making it really accessible and relevant. So I would recommend checking that out as well. So that's what I have. Do you guys have any questions? Rebecca? Yeah, I definitely cannot say that I'm an expert on the historical process of creating the lectionary. Certainly, I know that it goes back to around the time of the Protestant Reformation. Really, the lectionary was kind of confirmed at the Council of Trent back in the 16th century. And part of it was to really ensure that sort of apostolic and Catholic character, that universal idea that, you know, if I'm walking into a parish in Paris or I'm walking into a parish in Munich, I'm getting the same readings. And while that can sometimes, as a former Protestant, feel really limiting, I want my pastor to preach on, something relevant that's, happening in my community now, today. I don't care if everybody else is reading it. I think that the ultimate message is really to kind of unify us and make sure that, you know, as a corporate church body, we are sort of encountering those texts together. But as far as the actual process of picking, your husband probably knows more about that than I do. Yes, Tom.
You mentioned, when you talked about Ephesians contemplation, you mentioned the Good Samaritan and, what was the other story?
Lazarus.
Are there any other stories that you particularly would recommend for practicing Ephesians contemplation at home?
Absolutely. I love the Mary and Martha story, which again, you know, kind of relates back to Lazarus, but, you know, one of the profound things about that story is sort of, in my own contemplation, sort of recognizing the idea that sort of choosing the better part kind of maybe is flexible, that it's not meant to be a critique, that it's meant to sort of be tapping into what God is calling us to at that time. So I love praying with that story. I love the story of, actually, the one that I'm going to preach on the weekend of the 23rd and the 24th, the healing of Bartimaeus, the healing of the blind man, where you have this guy who's, you know, well, there's a lot of healing of blind men, but particularly the Bartimaeus story, you know, where he's like, hey, help me, help me, help me, and everyone around him is like, shut up, like, just stop, and he won't stop, and there's something about, like, Bartimaeus's persistence that always really strikes me in praying with that passage. Ignatius really recommends praying with the Nativity. You know, that there's so many characters to be. You know, are you one of the Magi? Are you Mary? Are you the annoyed shepherd that's like, what is happening? You know, you could be like so many different people in that story, which is really powerful. The garden, praying with sort of, you know, Jesus in the garden, Peter's betrayal, those are really powerful. I mean, I really feel like the Gospels are sort of endless in those powerful stories. Yeah.
Is it recommended also to use that with Old Testament stories too, or mostly Jesus?
Ignatius particularly focuses on the Gospel, but I don't think that there's anything that really excludes using other stories. I think it's a, you know, really powerful way to tap into God's communication. So I would definitely recommend that for Old Testament as well. Yeah. Yeah. I certainly can. If we have time. No, this is it. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, let me grab my Bible. I'm actually going to pick a story that I haven't mentioned yet so that you kind of can come into it a little bit cold without my preconceptions. So this is from Luke chapter 9. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure. which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighted down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not following what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from a cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things that they had seen. So I'm going to let you sit with that for just a moment, and then I'll read it again as you sort of start to think about who in this story are you called to imagine yourself as. About 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighted down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then, from the cloud, came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. So again, enter into the emotions, the feelings, the consolation, and the desolation from the perspective of the character that you've selected. What might God be calling you to or revealing to you? And we'll just close with a prayer. God, thank you for this opportunity to gather together tonight, for as you remind us, where two or three are gathered, there you are. Thank you for the opportunity to come to know you, who you are, how you love us more closely and deeply through encountering the scriptures. We pray for those in our community who are on the margins, who are in particular need of your love and grace, and we pray that we may be your hands and feet in serving those around us. We pray for those desires in our heart that we leave unnamed. And we ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit to guide us as we move through the rest of the week. We ask all of these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all so much. I think I really appreciate it.
You were awesome. Another hand for her. So, wow. In 2 weeks from tonight, Tom Murray will be up here, and he will be presenting Safe Environment. How many of you? Pardon?
I said they won't be here for that.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah.
It's very adult. Tom is going to tell you about things that threats to your children that you think you know what's out there, and it's like never ending. There is new technology and new ways that people prey on your children. And his purpose is to teach you to recognize red flags and what to do. So, you know, when your child comes home and starts hiding something, I actually spoke with a guardian today of someone who's probably a 13, 14-year-old boy who was just flashing a lot of cash and making kind of a big show of it to me, and I know he doesn't have cash. And when I asked how he got it, he said, "You don't want to know." Actually, I kind of do want to know. So I referred it to this male guardian who will follow up on that. I am going to send out an email the week before. If you want to be certified as Safe Environment, if you want to be certified and have the background check run, and so we run a background, the Archdiocese runs a background check at no cost to you, and then if you pass that and you've done the work with Tom, you are considered certified for 6 years, although they keep running background checks on you. So every quarter they'll get a refresh, like of people who have been arrested, and they run that against the background checks on record and will let us know. This is how the church now is trying to protect your children. And I invite you as parishioners to go ahead and get certified. It won't cost you anything. You're going to be here anyway. And then you'll be able to help out at the, whatever it is, the festival or pancake breakfast and things like that where you might be working with children and the Archdiocese doesn't want you working alone with children. Technically, you shouldn't, you know, kids at the pancake breakfast are with their parents, but sometimes scout groups will help at Pasta Fridays and confirmation groups will help at Pasta Fridays or Pancake Breakfast Festival. And you need to be certified. Otherwise, I have to write down everyone who's not certified and why they're not certified, but they went on this retreat or did whatever. That's how closely the Archdiocese tries to track this. So that will be in 2 weeks. Thank you, Tom. And it's normally a 2.5-hour presentation, so you're going to get the condensed version, and everyone will be jealous of you. So, any other? Now that you've had a chance to look through the materials from last Wednesday, do you have questions for me about the family faith formation? Or I know we've got some 7th and 8th grade parents here, and your child is in a different universe for RE. Hopefully by now. Oh, Jen.
I have a question about the safe environment training. Ours isn't expired, but like, I wanted to kind of be, we're going to be here anyway, so I want to be re-up for another 6 years. Can I just do it?
I don't know if they'll let you.
They do.
They do?
They'll take it from, I mean, if she attends the training, the diocese will do the background check again, and then it will start a 6-year re-up.
Okay. Yay. Yay. So all of the teachers in the 5-day school and all of the catechists have to be safe environment certified. Any other questions? I am still trying to get buddy families paired up. I didn't have enough registrations on the books to make sure that I'd have families. And we are scattered from Bennington to Carter Lake to Millard. Down to the zoo. So the point of the buddy families isn't necessarily that you get together to do things, but that you check up on one another. It's that person, like in, I keep going back to Weight Watchers, or, you know, the exercise buddy who says, how's it going? Or maybe in a sobriety program, I think sponsors check up on people just for accountability and encouragement, because you are busy. Every one of you has at least one child, and that means that your schedule is not your own. So I'm going to quit talking and give you some time. I'm going to turn the lights down, and you are welcome to move over there. You're welcome with little ones to go light some candles. When the children come down, they are going to be gathered in grade level groups, and you are to go pick them up. We don't want them all running in here. So as they start coming down, you can go out there and, you know, chat with the catechist and your child. And but until then, you have a little bit of quiet that you may not have any other time this week. Thank you.